Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome. I'm Jim Simmons, your co-host for Ask the Pastor Now. Thank you for joining us tonight as we study the Bible and handle some questions about the Bible and the Christian walk. We're in a study of the book of Acts from the New Testament. After we respond to some questions, our lesson will be Mourning, Madness, and Moving. We want you to stay through the whole program and even be a part of Ask the Pastor Now. Now, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, teacher, and speaker, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Well, very fine, Jim, and I thank you for this wonderful opportunity once again to come together to study God's Word, to answer questions, and just be able to put the day behind us for a little bit. You know, sometimes by the end of the day, even by the end of crossing the half point in the week on a Thursday, it's really easy for people to have been carrying a lot of burdens with them and frustrations. I think this is definitely a very positive time for people to begin setting those things down. You know, we even have a little message on our website indicating this is the time to just sort of relax, calm down, you know, get a cup of tea or something, and, you know, make the phone go quiet, you know, set the ringer back, and just to spend some time with God's Word. That's our goal. This isn't about Charles. It's not about Jim. It's about getting to know God better. And I just pray and desire that our listeners and Jim, you and I, would be able to devote more time to spend with the Lord, more time to just set that as the focus. One of the key words I would like for tonight to be deliverance. Because again, it's just so easy to go through the course of a day and picking up worries, care, things, challenges. You know, if you're in business, there's a meeting, there's, you know, people moving out behind you and trying to maneuver things. And, you know, when you really have a goal to try to move forward, you know, in the home, sometimes there's either an agenda or, you know, people are caught up in their own little worlds and forget family for the moment. It's very important for family to be family, to have some healthy barriers around. You know, I think one of the best sights in the world are when folks gather around a table and the phones are put away, the, you know, little video games have shut down. You know, the only book that may be coming to the table that has purpose would be God's Word or devotional, something that people can share together as a family. So that's sort of my goal for this evening. I want us to, yes, deal with questions that people have shared with us and look at opportunities to get to know God better and continue on in the study that we're doing in the book of Acts. But in all of that process, don't let it become a task. Don't let it become some kind of a burdensome obligation. But instead, let it be a time where the stresses of the day are set aside and the fellowship of believers begins to take place in a very warm and special and wonderful way. This is God time. This is time we want to set all the other things aside. Yes, even the television set gets shut down for this time. It's enough that the computer's on if you're coming in that way or if you're by phone listening. You know, don't worry if you get a text. The text will be there when the program is off. This is time we want to spend sharing together and getting to know God better. In fact, along that note, Jim, I wonder if you'd be so kind as to get us started the right way by opening us in prayer tonight.
Certainly. Heavenly Father, we gather tonight both to study your word and to give thanks. Father, we ask for your clear direction in all that we say or do. However, tonight, Lord, mostly, we just want to give you our praise. I pray you will give Dr. Lyons clear direction and the exact words you would have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. Throughout our land, may we humble ourselves, pray, and seek your face. We pray that the lost will come to know you as Savior and Lord, and that the saved yield their will to yours. God, please spare our nation. You know, Lord, our every hurt, our every need, and our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Jim, what do you have for us?
Well, you know, Pastor, I should have included this in our prayer. I just want to say just a quick something. Thank you, Father. Thank you, God, for the opportunity to witness to a friend of mine, a neighbor, this week. I had a lot of apprehension, Pastor, about, you know, I know a little bit about him, and I wasn't sure if it'd be appropriate, but we had breakfast at a local restaurant, and I asked him if I could ask the blessing, and I was just pleasantly surprised at our follow-up conversation. So I just want to say thank you, Father, for that opportunity.
That's wonderful.
Well, Pastor, what are your thoughts on that opportunity? Have you had a chance to witness to someone this week? I almost asked, like, have you done your job as you always do?
Well, that's a good way of putting it, because I think that is the job. You know, I hate the phrase professional Christians, but sometimes I hear it referred to pastors and music people that way, as they're professionals. I think from the moment you're saved, you become the professional witness, because I promise you, whatever you might think about it, the world is looking at you for a witness. And it has amazed me this week, the number of people that I've had contact with that have been very pointed about the fact that, no, I need to talk to somebody, I need to take action. So it's been interesting that, you know, some weeks the people I talk with, they're not quite ready. And you talk with people and, you know, they may be hurting, they may be troubled. And I know on one occasion I even had a gentleman say, I said, I want to try some of that prayer stuff. Now, you understand, I don't believe in God, but I do definitely want to try some of that prayer stuff. I'm in a trouble spot right now. You know, I always thought that was interesting. Just who did he think we were praying to? But no, you know, I've had some folks that are really been going through some difficult times this week, families that are hurting, young people that are hurting, people that are financially stressed. And, you know, the two good things that are coming through that is I find that at least the ones that I've been talking with, these folks have been drawing closer to Christ as a result. Those that are saved, it's causing them to become more dependent on God and less reliant on their own strength. And in the case of some of our folks that are lost, I had a gentleman that is in Michigan who, you know, he was ready. He says, you know, I have tried to do everything in my own strength, and I know it's not working. And so can you tell me about Jesus? And so with that simple introduction, you know, it was easy to do. And he was ready. And I share that because I want people to realize sometimes we try to witness, we introduce the gospel, and we can tell we're hitting a cold wall, the person that's not ready. And I think you need to understand, you have not necessarily failed. If you have been faithful in sharing the gospel, you've been open, you haven't been condescending, you've just shared, you know, what a blessing God is in your life and offering that to the individual, asking them a good question, you know, about would you like to have peace or something of that nature. You know, you haven't been condescending, like, you know, somehow we're better than they are. Definitely not the case. We're just sinners saved by grace. But if they're not ready at that moment, don't walk away defeated. Don't feel like, I'm not even going to try to talk to anybody else, that went so badly. No. You know, sometimes people just aren't there yet. They're not ready yet. And look at your own life. I mean, chances are, if you're a believer, the first time you heard the gospel, you didn't necessarily respond. But it was as God kept moving in your heart, maybe brought different people in, particular message you heard, a particular passage that touched you, something happened in your life that got you to that point where now I'm ready, now I see it. And, you know, so the person you're sharing with that just doesn't seem to be getting it, don't you walk away defeated. Just know that maybe the seed you sowed will be that peace that will grow and germinate. And I always encourage folks, whatever the conversation, always leave somebody with a scripture, knowing that God promised to bless his word, not ours. So sow some good seed when we're sharing that gospel. Did you have some other questions for us?
Well, Pastor, I was going to ask you, you know, in our opening prayer, we said that, you know, we prayed to God that others, the lost, would come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. And it occurs to me, would you draw a distinction in those two? We're not just repeating ourselves, are we?
No, they actually do have two very specific meanings. We speak of Savior, we're talking about the one who has saved us. We're speaking of Jesus Christ, and we're speaking of him in a very special relationship. In other words, he's not, although this is powerful, he is, yes, the Son of God, but for us who have called on him by faith, believing, and asking him to save us, forsaking our sins, he has become our Savior. And it is in him that we are trusting. It is because of him that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are, you know, sons and daughters of God. But that doesn't mean we've surrendered everything over to him yet. We may be trusting him, but have we let go of our own will? The day we ask him to become our Lord, the day we make him Lord of our lives, that's the day we stop trying to run in our own strength. So I think there's times that as a believer, you know, we have always got the salvation part taken care of because he did that for us. All we did is avail ourselves of it and called out to him. But this matter of him being Lord of our lives, you know, I would hope that would be 100% of the time, but the reality is I think there's times that when we get particularly frustrated, we started picking things up ourselves. We started trying to handle business on our own. And in our moment of frustration, sometimes if we're wise, we'll recognize that fact. I think the Spirit of God moves on us and draws us back to him, and suddenly we realize, you know, I'm handling this myself. No wonder I'm starting to mess up. And Jesus, let you be Lord of this part of my life as well, is a good prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's that moment we yield our will to his will, that he's becoming Lord over our lives. And to me, that's like sanctification. It's something that is happening over a period of time. And so that's very important.
Yeah. Well, Pastor, let's let the listeners know that we want them to be a part of this program.
Well, by all means.
Please share your questions and comments with us by email. If you've got a pencil, write down ask@askthepastornow.com. That's ask@askthepastornow.com. Or you can go to our website. There is a myriad of resources on the website. And that website is www.askthepastornow.com. www.askthepastornow.com. Well, Pastor, before we begin our study of the book of Acts, let's get started with some of the questions we receive, okay?
That'd be great.
All right. This is one that seems interesting. Why is church attendance important? And I think this hits on two or three people I can think of right this moment. Why is church attendance important?
When you say people, is this one of those deals where, you know, we've crossed over from praying to meddling? Is that what we're doing here?
Yes, exactly.
Oh, okay.
Preaching to meddling.
Yes, well, I mean, if you think about it, first of all, God tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, meaning we need that time together as believers. It's also a wonderful time to bring people who are wanting to know more about our faith to come together and experience worship and to hear godly preaching and teaching. But, you know, church attendance is important because we are family. What kind of a family do you have if you never spend any time with the family members? And, you know, how do we find our strength? It is a place of comfort. It is a place of refreshing. You know, people, can they read the Bible for themselves? Yes. Can they gain more of it by listening to the leading of the Spirit of God? Yes. And doesn't it help even more so if we can come together where we sort of put the cares of the world away for a little while, whether it's an hour or 2 hours, and stop listening to other stuff and stay focused as a body and worship and praise God together, and have somebody who has studied and prepared a lesson and studied and prepared a sermon to guide us and teach us? I think that's extremely important. It, to me, it's like, you know, asking the question, do we really need to eat? Do we really need to have rest? Do we really need to be refreshed? Yes, we need all of that. That's church for the believer. You know, we need those things that happen day by day in His Word and exercising our faith. But there's something to be said for as a body of believers coming together and fellowshipping together and finding that strength. And, you know, it's also part of your witness if you think about it, because people who know that you say you are a Christian hold you to a higher standard than you may be holding yourself to. And I promise you, if you sleep in, they will be aware of it, and they will probably remind you of it, you know. So it's part of your testimony as well, just being there. But I think there is a strength that comes from being there for us, and there is the opportunity to nurture the rest of the body of Christ, too, by your presence. You know, you can usually look around and see that somebody may be hurting and could use a word of encouragement. If you're not there, how are you going to be there to give that word of encouragement? So there's a lot of things about it, whether it's the nurturing and protection of the family, the chance to grow, to let people know how you're doing, how you're walking, and you know maybe it's something they can help you with. That's a whole lot better than just waiting until you're in trouble and then running to the church and say, here, help me. See, now it's already broke. Earlier on, we could have helped you keep from getting broken.
Well, Pastor, that might explain when I sneak out Sunday morning to get my newspaper and my neighbor yells down, hey, Simmons, church closed today?
That's
might
true.
Explain that.
And just so our listeners understand, we also have a Saturday night service as well as Sunday mornings to accommodate the crowds that do come. And
yes.
So, you know, it's not that he's skipping on Sundays, but it's just the fact that he's already been there for Saturday night, and he's probably thinking the pastor's not going to have anything fresh come Sunday morning. He's heard it Saturday night, so...
Right. And I live on a street where all the folks go by. There's a little Catholic church at the end of my street. So I'm picking up the newspaper and all these well-dressed people are flying by. And I'm going, hey, I go on Saturday. Well, Pastor.
Yes, sir.
When, this ought to be so easy for you. This shouldn't take but a minute. When is the rapture going to happen? Can we set my watch by then?
In 17 seconds, according to the broadcast channel here. No, wait a minute. That's not quite right. In fact, it's an interesting chapter and verse. I always think of this when I hear people that, you know, are gathering their groups up on top of the mountain saying, well, he's coming at noon today. Acts 1:7 says, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. In other words, we're to be about the Master's work until he calls us, until the rapture takes place. The rapture, for those who may not remember, or maybe you've just tuned in and you're not familiar with that term, it's when God calls his people home to be with him. His patience does not go on forever. And at some point he will say enough, and he will call us out of this world. He'll do two amazing things. He draws his children home to be with him, where he can love them, comfort, and bless them, without the interference of the world, and the world experiences a period of a judgment known as the tribulation, where they will be reminded firsthand of just what it's like to see evil when God is not restraining it. And people for many, many years have been saying, when will that occur? And some people have foolishly tried to pin down and said, it's when it's going to be, what hour is it going to be, and they've sold their belongings and moved to the top of the mountain waiting for it to happen. And they forget this little verse. It's not for us to know. What is for us to know is that we are to be about his work, witnessing, sharing, ministering, nurturing the body, and trying to witness to others. So we need, instead of trying to figure out what day it is, we need to be very busy about using the time God has given us to be faithful in serving him, witnessing for him. And that's my feeling about it. Jim, what are your thoughts?
Well, as we're talking, I'm thinking, all right, that's our perspective. Why, I wonder, does God have that rule that not even Jesus Christ knows when? There must be our Heavenly Father is not malicious, and he does nothing to hurt us, but rather to grow us up in the likeness of Christ. So there's, you know, from our perspective, I see it as being expectant and you know, being... faithful and having the opportunity to, as you said, go about our Father's work and just not be concerned with it. If he wanted us to know it, he would have told us. But there's a reason he hasn't. And I wondered if you thought about what reason it could be. I know that's speculation too, because it's asking finite to talk about infinite mind. And I hope you don't mind that I said your mind was finite.
Well, in this concept, I mean, you might sort of say it's sort of like asking the pastor now rather than waiting for an answer, but pardon the cheap plug there. But no, I think if I was going to give an answer, which since you've asked, it seems a logical thing to do. don't you like that? No, again, I would always go back to free will at such moments. You know, God gave us choice. He didn't force us to be robots. He didn't say you're going to heaven whether you like it or not. He allowed us to choose. We can choose to accept His Son, the finished work of grace, or we can run on our own strength, in which case we're not going to heaven. But by the same token, even as believers, He then turns around and says, you know, I love you. I would like you to love me. I would love you to serve me. You know, I'm not going to browbeat you into it. I'm going to bless you when you do. And so I think if we get obsessed with times and we knew, you know, think about how people do sometimes. Do you remember, I know you probably never did this, but growing up as a child, there are some children who, you know, they might misbehave in November, but as they get closer to December 25th, suddenly they become model children. After all, they yes. want to be remembered at gift time. Well,
I've heard of this.
You've heard of other people like that. Not us, of course.
Yes, right.
But, you know, I think God looks at us and says, you know, if you're going to obey me, if you're going to worship, if you're going to serve me, I want you to do it because you love me and it's the right thing to do, not because you think, well, I better do it now because He's coming at noon. Yeah. No, and if we knew that date, you know, there would be people who would put it off. It'd be like tax time, you know. Oh, I'm going to set the money aside, you know, and do the paperwork plenty of time, like April 14th at 11:59. No, if we knew the deadline, we'd wait until the deadline, and we'd be doing it for the wrong reason. It's because we're up against the clock. Folks, it's always the clock because, you know, He could come now. We may not finish this broadcast. We might have to finish it on the way up to heaven. Or you could be tuning in next week and listening to us again. You see, we don't know the time or the season. What we do know is that there is a work to be done. And when the God does call us up, the God of the universe, the God of creation, the God of love and grace and mercy, when He calls us up, I want to be found busy. Of all the things I can be doing, I'd hope I'm not, you know, sleeping. I would hope that I just led somebody to Christ and I'm taking one more person with me when I go. To me, that would be exciting. I think that'd just be marvelous.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Well, Pastor, question three.
Oh.
This is probably further than we've gone in some time. Three questions.
That's true.
What is prayer walking? And is it biblical to go on a prayer walk?
Actually, I think it's a relatively new concept. It's actually not found in the Bible as far as I've ever been able to see. I don't believe there's anything wrong with it. You know, unless it's like most things, if you're doing it for the wrong reasons, if you start getting the flesh, you want to be seen doing it, that kind of thing. But you're doing it in the right way, then I think it's a wonderful thing. Prayer walking is really a practice of praying at a particular location. It's intercessory prayer. It's usually driven home with a issue or a topic. Good example is there was a campaign some years ago. It still happens in some areas. You see it still active, where students will gather around a flagpole. And when I say a flagpole, it's not just any flagpole. It's the one outside their school. These are Christian students attending usually a high school, and they gather before school starts around that flagpole and pray for their student body. They pray for their fellow students, their teachers, you know, that they will know God, that they will have a chance to witness and to share. They're basically reclaiming the space for God. I've known of churches that have, you know, tried to claim back a neighborhood that says, you know, well, why don't we just start out and we'll just, you know, go up and down the streets praying for that neighborhood or maybe the area around their church. So they meet as a body, they have a time of reading scripture, and then they go out and walk through the community around the neighborhood of the church, simply being in an attitude of prayer that God would take that block back, that people would come to know Him as Savior and Lord. The idea is to not just sort of be buried away saying a rote prayer over again, but instead to be actually experiencing the fresh air, experiencing your neighborhood, hearing the sounds. And within that neighborhood, people are seeing that something's going on. It really opens up some amazing doors. You're not doing it to be seen, but you're doing it to reclaim the space, to let God know this, mm-hmm. this is the focus. This is the area that I want to reclaim back to you, to God. So, again, there's not really per se chapter and verse for that. Certainly, we're instructed to pray without ceasing. We're instructed to let the Father know what we're concerned about and to be consistent in it when we want something, to keep coming back to Him about it. And this seems to be a phenomenon that's come along, really, I think, since the late 80s. And I've seen people doing it. I've seen groups doing it. I've seen students doing it. In many ways, I think it started with students and then it's been adopted by churches. And so it really is a wonderful phenomenon, a wonderful opportunity to see God's people reaching out publicly in prayer to take back what has been given over to the world, you know, teaching, instructing our homes, our communities. So many years ago, really was God-centered. And I don't think it's such a bad thing to go back and bring it back and bring it back to God. Your thoughts, Jim?
Pastor, it makes me think about, Pastor, when Jesus, I just remember it's like a consultation with Moses and Abraham, and I feel like that as we pray for others, it's not to inform God about somebody's situation. Mm-hmm. He already knows. And it's not to tell Him this is what you'd like to see done necessarily, but I think it's an opportunity to participate in this family, in this circle of believers. And I think our Heavenly Father wants us to be a part of this because He saved us to be Christ-like, and Christ is here, was here, and will be here to help get us to heaven and also to help others. And so I just see it as an opportunity to be a participant, but I never get the feeling that I'm telling God something He doesn't already know. Mm-hmm. So those are just a few of the thoughts. Pastor, what does the Bible say about trust?
Okay. Trust, really, biblically, means to be bold or confident. It's being able to act on our belief in God. You know, so trust is not the same thing as faith. You know, that's the gift of God, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But this is something that I think of it a lot of times almost like a muscle, because we exercise trust. We step out and we say, I will trust God. I put my trust in Him. You know, it's amazing. Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep in peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. And that's important to understand that. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. It's this idea of just total dependence on God. And it's doing it because, in other words, you're initiating the action. I think that's important to understand. Trusting in God isn't the same thing as I'm in desperate straits. I don't have any choice now. I have to trust Him. I've tried everything else and failed. No, trust means I choose to depend on Him. I know that I can trust Him. I've read His Word. I know I can do it. You know, if you've been a Christian for some time, you probably have experiences to draw from where you say, well, He got me through this and this and this. He'll get me through this too. And so trust is more than just exercising faith. It's knowing. You know, it's the fact that I'm determined to believe it. And again, faith is something that is given to you by God. But trust is something that you're choosing to exercise and totally depend on Him with.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, Pastor, that wraps up our questions, and we want to introduce tonight's study, and the title is Mourning, Madness, and Moving.
Very good.
The best thing that ever happened in your life was accepting Jesus Christ. Now learn about the one who saved you and what being saved really means. Ask the Pastor has a great teaching series titled Jesus, Salvation, and Eternal Security. The series comes in a convenient binder with 6 compact discs for your personal study. We trust that you'll find these lessons a great blessing. You can gain a better understanding of Jesus' sacrifice, His resurrection, and the salvation, justification, and grace that is available. Order your set at www.rightlions.com. That's www.rightlions.com. Don't delay. Order your set today.
Now, last week, we ended with Acts chapter 7. It was one of the first deacons or servants who was stoned to death because he stood for Christ. In fact, he has an incredible recounting of how the people of God, the Jews, responded to the promise of a Messiah as he traced the history of God's people's rebelling against God's leadership all the way from Moses all the way up to Christ's resurrection. And interestingly enough, to remind people, he was the second martyr of the New Testament. And Jim, 2 quick questions for you. Question 1, which of the deacons am I talking about?
We're talking about Stephen.
Absolutely. And why was he the second person in the New Testament to be martyred? Who was the first one?
Well, I would think that would be Jesus Christ.
Wrong answer. No, we forget sometimes that John the Baptist, this was the Christian age. He was working with Christ, laying the foundation for the New Testament church. And certainly he was the New Testament because the scripture says the law and the prophets were up until John. So with John's arrival, we have that real true beginning of the New Testament. And so when he was martyred, when he was put to death, that was the first Christian martyr. And then, of course, Christ gave his life for us. We don't consider him a martyr because he was simply fulfilling a sacrifice, like the sacrificial lamb, that was necessary for our salvation. When
that makes sense.
John was put to death, when Stephen was put to death, it was a powerful testimony, but it did not yield salvation. It did not. His shed blood didn't forgive anybody's sins. So that is a powerful distinction between Jesus Christ and these two individuals. But there was something very powerful.
Know,
go ahead.
I was just going to say, you know, Pastor, if I had finished the book I've started, losing your head while not
without,
losing your mind.
Yes.
Without losing your mind, a book that one of my favorite authors authored, and that's about John the Baptist, and who wrote? Oh, you wrote that.
Yes, I
so
it was
if
one
I
of
had
my favorite
finished that
too,
book,
as a matter of fact, but
if I had finished that book, I would have gotten that question right. But now I see why I was wrong. Thank you.
No, not a problem. No, so he was the second martyr. But here's what's particularly interesting as we roll into chapter 8. You know, we have these first couple of chapters of Acts where really the gospel explodes and people are starting to really look differently. In other words, they're not just simply going into the temple and going through a set of habits or patterns of things. Well, we've done it all these centuries. No, now suddenly they're stepping back and they're seeing people healed. They're seeing the Spirit of God move on the people, and they've heard the gospel retold about Christ resurrected. You saw this. It happened just in these past few weeks. And so things were catching fire. But as always, let's jump back for a minute all the way back to Noah's time. He comes out of the ark, and God tells him to go and subdue the earth. And what does he do? He goes and he basically starts a vineyard and builds a plant and stays there for a while. It seems like Noah, you know, of all people, was being obedient until that moment, and he has trouble. It seems like God's people always sort of camp out somewhere. They get comfortable. And when they get comfortable, God has to stir them because, no, there's a purpose to come out. And God doesn't necessarily, you know, whoop on us to make us move. Instead, all he has to do is just pull back a little bit, and the world will jump in and do that. So what happens here? When the Christians experience persecution, the first thing they do is begin spreading out. And the beauty of that is, you say, well, why do they have to go through persecution? Well, because they camped out again. once they spread out, the gospel begins to spread out with them. They go to the uttermost parts of the earth like they do no other time. And I'll tell you something else that's interesting. When Stephen was put to death, the men who stoned him to death, you know, they didn't even want to get their clothes dirty on him while they beat him up. They tossed their clothes over there, like their coats and things. And there was a young man named Saul that took care of that for them. And he's just watching it all go by. He's fairly young at this point. Welcome to chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul, this young man, was consenting unto his death. In other words, he didn't complain that it was wrong. He just sort of was spurred on watching it. He's just carrying everybody else's coats while they do it. He's totally in agreement. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, Judea and Samaria were starting to move out into the suburbs of Jerusalem, so to speak. And so that's important to understand. Also bear in mind that Samaria was the Samaritans. This, if we go back 400 or 500 years, and there was a time when the Jews were in battle and they lose the battle, and the land that was belonging to the Jews was given over to the Samaritans there at a mountain. And so there's a lot of bitterness between the Jews and the Samaritans. So you notice that this is how desperate their spreading away to avoid the persecution was. They went into two regions. One, they would have felt comfortable with, Judea, but they even extended into the Samaritan lands, where they would have had a lot of prejudice to deal with, both from their side and the Samaritans. Then it's interesting to note that it says, except for the apostles. So the apostles are staying together. Now there's something else that comes up here, and then I'm going to give Jim a chance to jump in here. A lot of times he seems to be your all's advocate. Listeners, we always encourage you to feel free to dial in and share your questions with us. And so you can do that. If you wanted to call in with your questions, you can reach us at 646-716-7765 right now. But let me get back to this. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now, Jim, your first thoughts when you hear Stephen has been martyred, these people are, because persecution is arriving, Christians are about to move into other areas, and yet some of the devout men, the religious men, they stop and take the time to take Stephen's body, who's been stoned to death, and perform a burial service for, and they grieve over him because they really valued his testimony, his walk, and what he just did. What is your impression about how the people reacted to the Stephens? Because there's something that you may not be aware of that I want to share afterwards. What do you see in this?
Well, first thing that leaps to mind is, where were they when he was getting stoned? Nobody helped him.
That's true.
And they just sat on the sidelines. So that's the first thing, Pastor, that comes to my mind is, okay, you're here to bury me, but how come you didn't jump in and help me?
Yeah. Here's another thing.
How close am I?
You're very close. I mean, I think that's a great question to ask. But you notice it says that they lamented over him. They were grieving over mm-hmm. him. And they were and lamentation means that they were grieving publicly. They, you know, they weren't quiet about how they felt. Now, the Mishnah is a collection of study material which contains the oral tradition of Jewish law, and it's the first part of the Talmud. And within the Mishnah, Jews would find a lot of their teaching, very legalized teaching, and it gets very specific about how and what they can do. Within that Jewish law, the Mishnah said public lamentation for someone who had been stoned could not be done. So by this public act, remember, this happens outside the temple. This happens with Jewish leaders present. They were encouraging the crowd. They were working up the crowd to allow Stephen to be stoned to death because, you know, it affected their power base. It affected their teachings. Stephen has this incredible witness. He's stoned to death. Many start to flee Jerusalem, but there are still some very favored devout people who take his body and they begin to publicly mourn over him. And I thought that was interesting because if you think of it in this light, the very people who had a hand in stoning him are suddenly now dealing with it. The people are still not listening to their teachings. because they are grieving over the person that they just stoned. It's sort of like, you've done this, and guess what? You haven't shaken us. You haven't stopped us. So I think that's an interesting thing. That's, if you're not familiar with the Mishnah, then that becomes an issue that you need to see as well. And again, Saul, you know, young man who's growing older, studying, he has been preparing to serve within the Jewish synagogue. Probably would have been an up-and-comer going to the temple at some point. Verse 3 says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. In other words, he was one of the reasons the people who were fleeing were fleeing, is because he, in other words, he wasn't content just to see somebody stoned. He took it upon himself as a religious person to bust into people's homes that he recognized that these were the Christians. He went after them, and he was hauling them out into the street and hauling them in to having them locked up, and the Jewish authorities would have gotten the Romans to put them in prison. So this was him doing some hands-on work. He wasn't just somebody standing on a street corner saying, you need to do something about these people. They're terrible people. No, he was full of anger and hatred, and physically he was going after the believers. Verse 4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, and then Philip came down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So this is amazing. In other words, Saul goes after them tooth and toenail, getting these people thrown in prison, and as he does it, the people spread out even further, and when they spread out, what do? They take the word of God with him. Again, your thoughts, Jim?
Well, I think of, you know, here is a power, a force that I don't think man had ever seen anything like this, because that had to, for the bystander, he had to go, what is wrong with these people? Why are they not getting a clue? And I think also, am I correct, we should be alert when we see the word Saul and not Paul. We know that this is before his conversion, so he is zealous and he is ruthless, and I think that when his conversion occurs, it makes it even more resounding, is because he was so extreme this way, and then he's about to be used by God, and so I just see a force that has never been dealt with, and it is unstoppable.
That is a really great way of putting it. It is something people haven't seen before, and it is unstoppable. God's gospel is spreading. You know, we call this lesson tonight Mourning Madness and Moving Mourning, being spelled M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, meaning the way we deal with grief. And we're right in the midst of the passage that really clarifies this. There is the mourning. You know, these people should have been running scared, and yet there were still people who devoutly took care of the body and mourned and were very vocal in their mourning. There's a madness in the way that people respond, because at the very time that these believers were trying to spread the gospel and in many ways just leaving the area, the world, in this case Saul and the religious people, were turning on them with an anger and a hatred that was absolutely madness. But by the same token, the gospel was moving. You know, you can't help but think of Acts 1:8, you know, that you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. And we then begin to see again Jerusalem, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world being spoken of. So in other words, what's happening here in verse 8, or chapter 8, is what they were ordered to do way back in chapter 1. So God is moving among his people, even at a time that, you know, from a human perspective, they're on the grounds looking at this, you could have said, this is just all terrible. No, this is an incredible moment. As bad as you might think it, remember, first of all, you know, Stephen is with the Lord now. He's got peace. And his people are about to spread the gospel, God's people, in a powerful and wonderful way. And verse 5 says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Remember the place I said that there'd be some prejudice, there'd be some places where they may not be so welcome? That's where Philip takes off and goes to. And by the way, you might be thinking, well, that's one of the apostles. Philip left Jerusalem, travels to Samaria, and carries this gospel with him. And it's important to realize the apostles, according to the scripture, just briefly, previously we saw, they stayed at Jerusalem. Remember, it says all the people left except for the apostles. And so this then is, has to be one of the deacons. There was a deacon who was named Philip. So it's Deacon Philip that's hitting the road, spreading the gospel. The apostles are still there at Jerusalem at this point. So that's significant. Don't get confused about which person went off and shared the gospel. This is one of the deacons is really taking on missionary work at this moment. He's determined to be faithful in spreading the gospel. And the way he spreads it is pretty exciting. In fact, Jim, why don't you read for us verses 6 and 7?
And the people, with one accord, gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed.
See, there's some amazing things going on there. He's not just going down there and saying, well, I'm going to, you know, do some house meetings, and then we're going to do some outdoor Bible studies, and maybe we'll have a children's program in the park. No, he's going out there. And, you know, when it says they went out in one accord, you know, that didn't mean they jumped in a Honda and, you know, drove over to see where Philip was at. It means they were in agreement. You know, that's important to realize. In fact, it's interesting. Did you notice in the earlier places, when Stephen was attacked, the people unified only in anger and hatred? Now you've got people who are so taken by the power and the grace of God, they're coming together to worship and to praise and see things. And God's hand is on Philip because the people are hearing and they're seeing miracles take place. Healings are taking place. But look at verse 7. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice are coming out of those people who are possessed. And so people are being healed. Demons are fleeing from the area. This is an amazing thing taking place. And it's a very significant event. Verse 8 says, and there was great joy in that city. Do you notice it wasn't just a revival meeting? It wasn't something that we had great services and everybody went back to doing normal business on Monday like nothing's changed. No, the city experienced great joy. And I think when God's people are on fire for him and serving him, I think it impacts the entire city. You know, you think about it, when worldliness comes in, you know, the bars spread, the clubs spread, as does alcoholism and divorces and violent crime. But when God's people get their act together and start spreading the gospel, there really is a sense of peace and harmony and joy and kindness that breaks out. And that's what we see happening there in this town that should have been filled with prejudice and hatred towards him coming with a gospel message of who? A Jew, you know? So that's pretty exciting just to see that transition. Go ahead, Jim.
Well, Pastor, can we take just a moment longer on verse 7?
Yes.
For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. Does that still go on today, and could that be an explanation for example, the man that shot the police officer here in Houston and killed him at a gas station, unexpected, for no reason, murdered him? Are unclean spirits still in us?
Yes, absolutely. This still goes on. We've just become so civilized that we don't acknowledge it, we don't recognize it, we deny it. If anything, we may just simply over-medicate people sometimes. And sadly, I've even seen Christians that wound up being medicated because of the fact that people who may have only been religious or determined to live a secular life, they could not comprehend the joy of a believer. And going in the other extreme, if it's a non-Christian, sometimes the spirit takes over and is either creating a falseness or an anger or a hatred that is very violent. And so that unclean spirit, a demon, that's the proper term you're looking for, comes in and has such a destructive power. You know, there are other accounts in Scripture where a demon takes over, and, you know, the maniac of Gadara, when he's out there actually cutting himself against the rocks. Again, the purpose of sin is to destroy and to take life. So naturally, the demons who are obedient to Satan, their purpose is to damage our lives, to eventually bring on death. Mm. You know, these unclean spirits, which are still present today, you know, we just get so civilized we overlook them sometimes. We would be wise to be more spiritually alert and protect ourselves and our families and our homes and our churches, and recognize that fact and realize that greater is he that is in you, the very spirit of God as a believer, than he that's in this world, those unclean spirits. And so recognize that fact and deal with that fact. And they fled because what was going on, the very power and the spirit of God was so strong in Philip and in these people that they could not seem to deal with it. They couldn't be a part of it. And so that's why they were fleeing and coming out, and you were seeing changes taking place. We come up on verse 9, and we see about a certain man named Simon. Based on, you know, local histories that we still have access to, this was probably a man by the name of Simon Magus, or Simon the Great. You know, Satan is an imitator, and that's important to recognize. He will get in and try to get a false following, try to imitate what God is doing and pull people, not just to him, but to pull people away from the gospel. I think that's what's going on here, verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. In other words, he was powerful. He had demons he could work with. And you oftentimes find this with people who, you know, fortune tellers and people who say that, you know, they can hear spirits and they've got familiar spirits and they feel like they're in control when in reality the demons are using them. Scripture goes on to say here, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. In other words, it was him that was the great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And sometimes you encounter this. People who are fortune tellers, sometimes they'll just say they have a familiar spirit. Other times, some of these people will claim that they're doing it in the power of God, or they're, you know, have special knowledge from the power of God, when in reality, they are fakes. It is the demons that's working through them, and people begin following them rather than God. And that's one of the quickest way to find out whose power are they operating in. Because if they're drawing the people back to God, that's one thing. But if they're drawing them, follow me, support me, follow me, look at my power, I can almost guarantee you that's not from God. That's from the demon who's using that person and drawing you away from God's people. So this man is the great power of God. That's what he's trying to tell people when it's a lie. Verse 11 says, and to him they had regard because that of a long time they had bewitched them with sorceries. So in other words, he had made these false prophecies and he's done demonic kind of things. And people thought, wow, he has power and he must be here from God. So what happens when they've seen this man with his things that probably didn't always come true, but was right some of the time. And now you've got Philip coming in here doing something in the true power of God. It's like night and day difference, or to be more specifically, difference between darkness and light. Verse 12, when they believed Philip's preachings, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. By the way, they're not doing that baptizing to get saved. They're being baptized as a public profession of that change in their life. They confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs with which were done. Now, I'll let you jump in there, Jim, but first let me just give you one more tidbit. Simon himself believed also and was baptized, continued with Philip. It's important to realize, didn't say he got saved. It says he believed with him. And so what he's really focused on is the miracles and the signs. Remember, he used to do tricks. He used to do things with demons and spirits. So I think he's drawn to Philip just for the stuff, not for the salvation side. Or at least that's how it seems to me at this point anyway. Your thoughts, Jim?
Well, is this also the same Philip that went down and joined the eunuch in the chariot? And he read it. I think he was reading the book of Isaiah, and he asked, could I be baptized? Is this the same?
No, because that Philip was the Apostle Philip. So this one,
okay,
however, is okay, the other gentleman who's in there. And so Simon is most likely in the context, and we're going to see more about this next week, but basically what he's doing is he's following the miracles that Philip is doing, and he's intrigued by that. So what Simon's really doing is he's been used to imitating using demons, and he's thinking that maybe this is just a more powerful level, and he's following for the wrong reason, in other words. And we need to realize, okay, when we're involved in the worshiping of God and God is moving in a powerful way, we need to be careful to make sure it doesn't become an issue of the flesh, because people will follow signs and people will follow crowds. And we need to make sure that they understand the things that we do by the grace of God. The changes that happen in people's lives are because of God working in their lives. It's not our strength. If it's done the right way, it is because of what God is doing. It's not about us. Pastors have to be especially careful, teachers as well. Don't lift ourselves up. Lift God up. Lift Jesus Christ up and draw them to the Father. That's our purpose. That's our function. And unfortunately, Jim, our time is just about up. So let me ask you, do you have any closing thoughts?
Well, Pastor, I think it's always good to give folks an opportunity. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've not made him the Lord of your life, and you would like to have salvation, chapter 10 of Romans, it's on our website. Chapter 10, verse 9 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So I'm certain, Pastor, there are those that are listening tonight, and maybe from the archive soon, that would say, okay, you guys went through a whole study here, but you didn't tell me how to get saved. We just did. That's one of the, those two verses tell you how to be saved. You can go to our website and see the same verses, and we will always use Romans as a reference point, because it's pretty concise what you do. You have to say, I'm not making it on my own. Everything I've tried is turned to rubbish, and I'm ready for a change. I need a Savior. And we pray tonight that God would lead you in that direction. Pastor?
That is so true, Jim. I'm thankful that you brought that up, and I remind people that when we began tonight, the word I introduced us to was deliverance, and that's precisely what Jim was talking about, to be delivered not just from the weight of sin, but from the penalty of sin when we follow Jesus Christ as our own Lord and Savior. Back to that word, Lord, knowing him, following him because of what he has done for us. So as Jim said, please, by all means, if you still got questions, go to the website, get that information. If there's something specific you'd like to ask us, you can send us an email at ask@askthepastornow.com. And we encourage you to join us again next week. But between those times, may I encourage you to get into the Word for yourself. Read what the Word of God says and see for yourself. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 8, but by all means, the important thing is not Jim, not me, it's what God has to say to you. So make your priority knowing him, getting into the Word, finding a good church home, and getting plugged in. And we do invite you to join us again next week as we continue in our study and as we take the opportunity to deal with some of the questions people have on, not, again, our will, but to try to find out what God has to say about them. So again, I welcome you to come and join us again next week. And I take this moment to say good night to our listeners and good night, Jim.
Thank you, Pastor, for teaching us.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.